Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are studying through Paul's letter to his young helper, Timothy, taking a look at how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I was driving this week. I drove past a field where there were some vines for a vineyard. You don't see a lot of vineyards in Nebraska, but there are a few here and there. And it's still early season, so I couldn't see much growth on the trellises that filled the field. And so I took thought once again about how the church of God is like a vine. The Bible says that we are God's field and that God is looking for fruit from his field. And the bearing of fruit in our lives, individually and corporately, is the whole point of what Jesus Christ has done and what he has saved us for. But just like those vines out in the field need the trellis in order to grow, there's a structure there that supports the growth and the fruitfulness of the vine. So we, as the living church of God, also have a support structure. We also have an organization that is there in order to allow us to bear the fruit and to bear more fruit as God's people. There are two great errors that I find when it comes to the nature of the church and the organization of the church. We don't want to fall into either error. So often that is the way things are. There's one right way to go, and you can get off that right way either on the left or on the right. But when it comes to the organization of the church, we must always remember that the church is an organism. The church is not an organization. No, the church is an organism that requires an organization. You see, there's the first error that can be made, and that is to equate the church with the organization and to think, well, here we have our building, here we have our programs, here we have our officers, here we have our meetings. That's church. No, that's not the church. That is the organization of the church that supports the church. Let me illustrate by talking about your own home. Each one of your families dwells in a home, but that house is not the essence of your family. You can move to a different home, move your family into a different home, and you're still the same household. And so that's the way it is with the organization of the church, this building, its programs, its offices, all of that. That is the home, so to speak, in which the household of God lives and dwells. Yes, it's fine to have an address. It's fine to have a home. But don't mistake the house for what is really important. What is really important is the family that lives in that house. And that's what you are. You are the family of God. So we don't want to make the mistake of equating the organization with the church. We also don't want to make the opposite mistake of saying, well, no organization is necessary and any organization is unspiritual and is counterproductive to the life of the organism of the church. Now, the church is an organism that requires an organization. Just like the trellis will support the vine, but what's really important is the vine. So all of our programs and officers and budgets and meetings and schedules, all of that is there to support the life of God that is in you, in us, as God's household, God's family. That's why when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we're looking into the officers that are in the church, this is a matter of organization. This is a matter of structure. Who are those who are going to lead the organization of God's church? Who are those who are going to lead not only as overseers, but also the second office that we find here in 1 Timothy 3, that of deacons. So having looked at the office of overseers for the last 3 weeks, and then spending a large part of that time in the qualifications for the church overseers, today we move into the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 3 to look at the office of the deacon. And that's in 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 through 13. Let's go ahead and read the text. Follow along in your Bible, picking it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is what we're going to be looking at here for the next couple of weeks. And today, we're just going to be diving into the first part of this passage and looking at the rewarding task of deacons. In order to do that, we're going to do the same thing that we did when we looked at the office of the overseer. We're going to back up and take a look at what does the whole New Testament have to say about the office? What do we understand? As Paul does not give that information here, he just introduces the subject of deacon qualifications, assuming that we know what a deacon is. And so we're going to do that study this morning of looking at the background and the origin of the office of the deacon in the church. And then next week, we'll get into the bulk of this passage in verses 8 and following, where we see the qualifications for the deacons. But today, we'll take a look at the rewarding task of deacons. As we enter into this second part of our study of the officers of the church, I want to throw out that question for you. Why does the church have two distinct offices? Why do we have overseers and deacons? What are the differences between the elders or the overseers and the deacons? Why does God have these two? So we hope to answer that question very clearly as we go through this morning. And our big idea, the thesis that I'll be presenting before you from beginning to end, is the importance of serving one another in the church and the officers who are in charge of that service. The importance of serving one another in the church and the officers who are in charge of that service. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the details on what is the office of deacon. Bow your heads with me. Father, we present ourselves before you now with great joy, knowing that you are with us, that you are our great teacher. Father, you have appointed teachers in the church, and yet we do not teach our own doctrine. We do not teach our own opinions or thoughts, but we are here to preach oracles of God, to be able to present forth the clarity of what your word says. For your word is clear, and you have spoken to us all that we need in order to live godly lives. Father, we thank you for the organism of the church, that you have called us together with a life that is from you, and that that life is bearing fruit in our lives. May we never lose sight of what the real and genuine work of God is in the world. But Father, we also thank you for this local organization of your church, and that we have the officers, we have the meeting times and places, all that we need in order to support and grow that life in the lives of those who are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ here from week to week. We give you thanks for it all, and we ask now for you to continue to guide us into the truth, that we might be able to examine our church and our organization, we might be able to examine our own lives, and be able to see whether or not your word is affecting the spiritual fruit of love in serving one another, for which Jesus Christ died and redeemed us, for our good and for your glory. Amen. So there you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, deacons likewise must be dignified. And here he's introducing the subject of the second office in the church. He began in chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the office of overseer. The office of overseer is a noble task. Well, likewise, the office of deacon is a noble task and has high qualifications, very high qualifications for the office of deacon that we'll look at next week. But let's take a look at the word itself. What does the word deacon mean? Well, our English word deacon is actually a transliteration of the original word here in the text. The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And the Greek word for servant or service is the word deacon. And we just carry that over into English, transliterate it and use the same sounds and just make English letters to go along with it. And we carry that word over. So what does the word deacon mean in the Greek of the New Testament? The specific meaning of the word, that's what we want to take a look at first. The specific meaning of the word has to do with a very similar concept in our society. You go out to eat in a restaurant and you sit down at the table and the person who comes and takes your order and fills up your drinks and then brings you your food and makes sure everything is good and right, we call that person a server. Your server comes and your server serves you the food. That's the origin of this word also in the ancient world. The person who was there serving you, waiting on you, that was a deacon in their culture. That's the specific meaning of the word. But just as in English, the word serve also has a broader meaning and a broader application, a more general meaning, so we also find that in the first century. As we think about that specific meaning of serving tables, serving food, being a waiter, we see this very clearly in one passage, number of places, but I picked this one out because it's such a fun one. In Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15, you have the very brief account of Jesus' miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know exactly what was causing her fever, but Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And what any good mother does when she has house company, then she no longer has the fever, she rose up and began to serve. Feed them. That's what wonderful hospitality does. Manja, manja, eat some food. Well, they didn't speak Italian, but same type of idea with the Jewish mother. That's the service of the food. And how do you show you love somebody? Well, mothers show their love towards their family by feeding them. And we get that every day. That's the idea here of the service that is the specific meaning. But in that culture, and then throughout the New Testament, the word also has a more general meaning. The meaning of the word deacon, diakonos, is a servant of any fashion. And it's used particularly of Christian service, Christian ministry, throughout the New Testament. It's used of the ministry of the word. Paul talks about his ministry as a service, a deacon type service. And then it's used of the apostles in Acts in a number of places in chapter 1 and chapter 20. And throughout the New Testament refers to the ministry of the apostles. So the word ministry and service are synonyms. The word ministry comes from the Latin. It just is a translation of this word deacon. And so a servant, a minister, same thing, coming from different languages, different roots, but carrying over the same idea here. So when we talk about Christian ministry in that general sense of every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a minister, and we all minister to one another, whether you're ministering in word or whether you're ministering in deed, this is consistent with the way the New Testament uses this word. And that's good. We want our language to be as much like the New Testament as possible, because then we think like the New Testament, and then we'll be very much like what the New Testament, and there won't be much room for misunderstanding these important truths. Now, when you think about the general meaning of this word ministry, one of my favorite passages to take you to over and over again is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, because here you see the plan for ministry laid out very powerfully, not just in these two verses, but especially the whole paragraph there in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. But for this morning, I won't give you the whole sermon on Ephesians 4 like I often do, but we'll just take a look at this beginning part where it says, Jesus Christ, he gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. The shepherds and teachers have a lot to do with the overseers. The gift of pastor or teacher, as it says there, often goes along with the office of overseer. But God gave the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. The evangelists then go out and preach the gospel of the apostles and prophets. And then the shepherds, they teach the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. And this is done for a purpose. We don't just gather together on Sunday morning to listen to preaching because we like it, because it's fun, although it is, and we do like it. But we do it for a purpose, and that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And who are the saints? You all are the saints. So this is an equipping service. You come to hear the word of God in order that you can do the will of God. And the will of God is that you serve. See that word ministry that is there? It could easily be translated service because it's from this same Greek word, diakonia, that we get deacon. A deacon is a minister. A deacon is a servant. The whole church is involved in the work of ministry. So whether you are an office bearer and you are in the office of deacon, or whether you are not an office bearer, everybody does ministry. Everybody does service. But when we're talking about the office, that is a specific kind of service that is done, and we'll take a look at that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to notice that all of the saints do the work of ministry. We're all deacons in that non-official sense of the word, that general sense of the word. And you should be thinking of yourself that way. You should be thinking, I'm a servant in the household of God. I'm a part of the family of God. I've been given spiritual gifts by God in order to be able to build up and strengthen others in their faith, in order to encourage them, lead them, set an example, to teach or to give, to administrate or to show hospitality and mercy. All these different ways that God gives different people abilities to serve one another. And you'd be wanting to do more, be fulfilling your ministry so you have a full reward before the Lord. And the goal of the teaching of God's word, what the apostles and prophets have laid the foundation for, the gospel the evangelists have preached and have converted you for, and the shepherds shepherd you and teach you, is so that you can do the work of the ministry. Very important passage there in order to understand the nature of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. So this has to do with the general Christian ministry that this word is used for in the New Testament. Then we can also look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, where it says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Okay? And I want to put this verse here early on, because when you're talking about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, you know, those offices can seem pretty lofty, and they are. They're deserving of respect, not because the people are so amazing who are in those roles, but because of God's grace and the honor of the position. But notice that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, they don't exist for their own purpose. They don't exist for their own good and for their own glory, but they exist for you. They exist for the church. And God gives these people to you so that you can be a servant, so that you can be great. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. You just have to think about it the way that Jesus Christ thinks about it. And to be great in the eyes of God is to be the servant of others. We'll be talking more about this idea as we continue this morning, but I wanted to introduce it early so you don't fall into the trap that the world often falls into. And they think, well, the positions that are in leadership, the positions that are in authority, the positions that are ruling, those are the important people. Everyone else who's being led, those are the not important people. Do not think that way. Jesus Christ undertook often to teach us to reject that worldly thinking and to recognize that the least, as the world sees things, are actually the greatest. Let me put it to you this way. The goal of the ministry is not less important than the means of the ministry. In fact, just the opposite. The goal of the ministry of God's word is actually more important than the ministry of God's word. Now, you can't have the goal without the means, but the whole purpose for the means is the end. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about what we learned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. If you're in 1 Timothy, turn back a page. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it's my life verse. I always keep it in front of me to be remembering what it is that God is doing through the work that I put into studying and teaching the Bible. And 1 Timothy 1, 5 says, "The goal of our instruction, or the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the goal of what we do when we teach God's word is love. And love is not less important than teaching. Love is actually more important than the teaching. That's not to say that the teaching isn't important, not to say that it isn't essential, because you can't have Christian love without Christian doctrine. But the whole point of Christian doctrine is Christian love. You see? So don't fall into the trap thinking that, oh, the preacher, he's the important one, he's the honored one. No. The servant who does what the teaching says to do, he is the important one. She is the honored one in God's sight. So let's keep things in God's perspective as we go through this study, because it's very easy for people to think, oh, the office of overseer, that's the one you really want. But the office of deacon, well, you know, better luck next time. No, no, no. Don't think that way. The office of deacon is awesome. It is a highly valued ministry, and that's what Paul is going to make clear as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. All of this to say, when the Bible's talking about deaconing, it's talking about service to one another. In a practical sense, meeting real needs of people, whether those needs are good teaching and doctrine, like the apostles focused on, or whether those needs are physical, whether those needs are emotional, whatever needs people have, meeting people's needs is service. It is ministry. Just like when I was waiting tables at Olive Garden, I show up for my shift and it's not about what do I want to do? Am I going to have a good time? but it's about, are the people who come into the restaurant, are they going to have a good time? It's not about me sitting down and enjoying a good meal. It's about me giving a good meal to other people. And when we show up to life that way, when we show up with one another with that mindset, I'm not here to get, I'm here to give. Oh, sure, as server, you know, I got tips, and I probably wouldn't have shown up if it wasn't for the tips. But in this life, the reward is coming. And the reward is with our Lord. And so you show up with that mindset. I'm not here for other people to serve me so I can have a good time. I'm here to serve others so that they can grow strong in their faith, that they can be blessed. That's the church. That's true service. And that's true for everyone, no matter what your role or your office or your spiritual gift is. All right. So then moving from the specific meaning of waiting tables to the general meaning of just meeting people's needs, we go on then to the gift of service in the New Testament. Everyone is a minister, but not everybody has the gift of ministry. Everybody's a servant, but not everybody has the gift of service. For the gift of service, I want you to think of Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Now, Romans 12 is a tremendous chapter, and one of the most important parts of that chapter has to do with spiritual gifts. That there's a variety of ministries that God gives to different people, individuals within the church, and that we all are to fulfill our ministry. And we're not supposed to be jealous of other people's gifts or other people's ministries, but we're supposed to be joyful in doing what God has called and enabled us to do in order to build up God's family. That's the idea, not only in Romans 12, but also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a strong parallel passage. But in Romans 12, verses 6 and 7, Paul teaches us that we all have gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us. So if we've been given these gifts, let us use them. And then he goes on and lists 7 or 8 of the gifts. And the two that I'm highlighting here are service and teaching. He says, if your gift is service, then serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. This twofold aspect of the ministry, there's the service aspect and the teaching aspect, is not only highlighted here in that list of different gifts, but another key passage that I think is really helpful for our study this morning is in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. In 1 Peter 4, he is talking about spiritual gifts, as we had it in our scripture reading. And Peter wrote, each one has received a gift. Well, that sounds familiar. That's exactly what Paul said. Use it. Well, that's the same command that Paul had. To serve one another. Notice that word serve. I believe that's the same word deacon translated there as serve. As good stewards of God's varied grace. And then notice how Peter breaks down the gifts into two main categories. Sometimes Paul will list a whole bunch of spiritual gifts. Peter doesn't do that. He just breaks it down into two basic categories. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so from 1 Peter 4, verse 11, I take it that there's basically two arms of the ministry. The speaking arm and the serving arm. Now, I know a speaking arm is a strange metaphor, but stick with me anyway. You have basically two halves. There's those who speak and those who serve. Both are important. Now, if you were going to put together a group of people to get things done, and you had people who were speaking and people who were serving, you're not going to need that many speakers. Yeah, you're going to need more than one. You're going to need several speakers who are able to teach and instruct and do the exhortation, the encouragement, all the ministry in the word, not just the preaching from the pulpit, but also the individual ministry, the counseling, all that type of thing. There's ministry in the word, and you need some people doing that. But the majority of people are going to be doing the work. It's like you show up for a moving day at somebody's house, you need 2 or 3 people that are directing things and telling people what to do, and then you need like 30 people who are doing it. And so in the church, you're going to have a lot of servants and a few speakers. And that's okay. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. And you look around and you see, well, God is very wise. Even in our small congregation here, the majority of people have service gifts, service type gifts. And a minority of people have speaking gifts. And God does that because he's wise. He knows you don't need a whole bunch of people talking. You need a whole bunch of people doing. So that's the idea here. There's the service arm and the speaking arm. And this has to do with spiritual gifts. As Paul talked about in Romans 12, Peter mentions here in chapter 4 of his first letter. Now, the importance of serving one another with not just the Word of God, but with the practical ministry of meeting real needs in people's lives, this is something that is highlighted in the pastoral epistles. And one verse that really stuck out strong for me this week as I was reading through Scripture and meditating on this passage and this subject was Titus chapter 3, verse 14, where towards the end of his letter to Titus, which remember, 1 Timothy and Titus are sister epistles written about the same time with a lot of the same content, a lot of the same themes. And Paul wrote to the church in Crete through Titus that he wants the people there in the church to learn to devote themselves to good works. Now, we don't need a whole bunch of teachers. What we need are a whole lot of people doing good works. That's the point. That's the goal of the teaching. And the good works that you do is helping in cases of urgent need. And this makes you fruitful. The fruit that God is looking for in his vineyard. We are the organism of the church bearing fruit. It's not just the fruit of words or correct doctrine, but it's the deeds. It's the good deeds of love and service to one another, meeting people's needs in God's family that makes us fruitful as a congregation and is the goal and purpose of the teaching. So this is why service is so important in the church. And therefore, God institutes officers who are in charge of aspects of service. So not only do you have the specific meaning of waiting on people, but the general meaning of just meeting anybody's needs in any way. But then you have the gift of service. Some people in the church, a large number usually, of people in a local church will have the gift of service. But then there's also the office of service. Just as the gift of teacher is distinct from the office of an elder who is involved in the teaching, so also the gift of service is distinct from the office. But you will find that many people who have the office of service do have the gift of service. That's how it often goes. Doesn't have to be that way, but that is the normal pattern. Let's take a look at the office of service. Now, we started off here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul assumes that the church in Ephesus that he's writing to, through Timothy, has deacons and understands what a deacon is. However, there is a lot less information in the New Testament on the office of deacon than there is on the office of overseer. When we did our study on the office of overseer, we had a lot of passages we could draw from, a lot of different parts that would give insight into the nature of the work of the overseer, or the elder, as he's also called. But when it comes to the office of deacon, we have a paucity of evidence as to what exactly the office entailed. There's just not enough. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is the only other place in the New Testament where you have a clear reference, an indisputable reference to the office of deacon. You've got it here in 1 Timothy 3, 8, and then you've got it in Philippians 1, 1, and those are the only two places in the New Testament that you have a clear reference, undisputed reference to the office of deacon. In Philippians, Paul is writing to the church. He's giving them his greeting at the very beginning of the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Kind of a unique greeting for Paul. He doesn't normally single out the overseers and deacons in his greeting. Normally he just greets all the saints, as he does here. But then he also says, together with the overseers and deacons. So Paul is letting us know that this church at Philippi, and Paul is writing to the church at Philippi during his first Roman imprisonment. It had been a few years before he's writing 1 Timothy. And so we see that the office of deacon is already functioning, at least in the church at Philippi. We don't know if deacons were in office in all of the churches in this early period of church history, but we do know that it was operating in Philippi, together with the overseers, these two offices. And so that, together with 1 Timothy, makes it clear that there are two offices in the church. Now, the New Testament, as I said, does not give us a list of duties for deacons. It doesn't describe their role really in any detail. It just mentions them here, and it mentions their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what do they do? Why do we need a second office in the church aside from the elders and the overseers? Well, the early church also doesn't say a whole lot about the duties of deacons. Writers like Justin Martyr in the first centuries of the church and a book called The Shepherd of Hermas do reference deacons and give us some insight into what the deacons did in the post-apostolic era after the New Testament. Justin mentions that they carried the elements from the Lord's table to those who were absent when they had the Lord's Supper together. The deacons would take some of the bread and some of the wine and take it to those who were not able to be there. And then the Shepherd of Hermas writes a condemnation for those who were stealing from what was meant to be for the widows and the orphaned. And so the church had an almsgiving ministry for widows and orphans, and the deacons appear to have been in charge of that almsgiving, according to the early church writing, not a New Testament writing, but a book that we have still preserved called The Shepherd of Hermas. So there's no list of duties. And as we look through the New Testament, then we are left with just the meaning of the word itself to be able to figure out what this office is supposed to do, and one other key passage, and that would be Acts chapter 6. So turn with me from 1 Timothy, and we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time this morning in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, this is the church in Jerusalem, the first church. They hadn't spread out yet. The apostles were all there as the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Thousands of people were becoming Christians. And in these days, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, a caveat as we look into Acts chapter 6, the word deacon is not actually used here in any official sense. They are not called deacons per se in this passage. And so some people have questioned whether or not they even are deacons because they're not specifically called such. I think that that is not necessary. I believe that the word here that is used to describe what they're doing, serving tables there in verse 2, but then also backing up in verse 1 where it talks about the daily distribution. That word distribution is actually the word from which we get our word deacon. So we're talking about deacon type stuff here. The word deacon is used several times in this passage to describe the duty that these seven men are going to be put in charge of in an official way. Notice that the congregation selects them, the elders approve them, and the apostles, they lay their hands on them and pray, installing them into this particular duty, this particular role of service. So even though they're not technically called deacons here, this is clearly the origin of the diaconate, the office of deacon. And so we can learn a lot about why deacons are needed and why this office was given to the church in Philippi and in Ephesus, and why it became such a vital and important part of the organization of the church in its earliest days through apostolic leadership, and why God still gives us the office of deacon today. So let's take a closer look at the specifics here. Notice in verse 1, there's a complaint that arises. And this word complaint, it means to murmur or to grumble. The actual word sounds like what it is. The original word is gungousmos. So just like murmur sounds like murmuring, and grumbling sounds like grumbling. So the Greek word as well, gungousmos, gungousmos, gungousmos. There's all this grumbling going on in the early congregation about this tension that is existing between two different aspects of this early Jewish church. When it talks about the Hebraists and the Hellenists, these are both Jewish groups. Don't get confused on that. Hellenists might sound like they're not a Jewish group, but they are. All the Christians here are Jewish. Some of them are Aramaic speakers who would have their services from Hebrew in the Old Testament. Others are Greek speakers who would use the Greek translation of the Bible in their service. And so in first century Judaism, you had some Jews who were like, hey, we're not going to be like the world. We're not going to be conforming ourselves to Greek culture in any way. And other Jews were like, hey, you know, we're still worshiping the Lord. We're still obeying him, but it's okay if we adopt some Greek language and some Greek customs. So there was kind of this divide culturally within Judaism between those who consider themselves Hebrews of the Hebrews, like Saul of Tarsus, versus those who were a little bit more in the world, but not of the world, who would be the Hellenists. And so, apparently, for whatever reason, the Hellenists perceived, whether it was true or not, that the Hebrews were neglecting the Hellenist widows. The text assumes that the church was taking care of the widows of those who were in the congregation, that were part of the family of God. There was this daily distribution, this daily service. And so the 12, they hear about this grumbling and complaining, and they're like, well, we could do it ourselves, but that would take away from the primary work that God has called us to do as the apostles. And the apostles were there to devote themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word of God. And so it seemed wise to them and to the whole congregation to appoint other men who would be able to be over this ministry. So this is the origin of the office of deacon. Elders could do all of the official work in the church, but God, in his wisdom, knew that it was best to also add a distinct office so that elders, overseers, could focus on what is most essential to their work, which is leading and feeding the flock, and that the deacons would be able to take care of some of the more practical needs that face God's people and God's church. Since deacons and their role is not specified anywhere in the New Testament, I think there's a lot of freedom that God gives us as his church to know when do we need a deacon and what type of ministry should he be in charge of. I don't think that a church is required to have deacons like it is required to have overseers or elders, but that deacons are a helpful additional office that the church does need in different times, in different places, for different purposes. And so our church has deacons. And as you look once again at the text, you notice the importance of teamwork. They didn't say, well, let's put one guy in charge of this ministry. They said, let's put seven guys in charge of this ministry. Now, the church was huge, thousands of people, probably many widows. And so it could be for practical reasons that they didn't put one guy in charge, but instead they found seven godly men to put in charge. But also, once again, it drives home the repeated principle in the Bible of a multiplicity of leadership. You don't want one elder in charge of the church. You don't want one deacon in charge of the service ministry. But instead, teamwork is the way that God has ordained it. Deacons are not the ones who are devoted to the leading in prayer, the leading of the teaching of God's word. They are those who are serving under the authority of the elders. In the early church, it was the apostles who were functioning in that eldership role. But that the deacons are over particular ministries, and they relieve the elders of certain duties to which they are not called or gifted. Most of the elders are going to be gifted in areas of leadership and teaching. There are other important aspects of the ministry, and those other important aspects of the ministry might need people who are officially in charge, not the ones who are doing it all, but the ones who are leading the volunteer ministry of the church. Just as you have teachers in the church who are not elders, so you have many people who are gifted as servants in the church who are not officially deacons. But when it is expedient, when it is helpful, certain deacons can be put in charge of certain tasks on behalf of the church and put into office. That's why we have this second office. Deacons are the officers for the service arm of the church. As I said, 1 Peter reveals, you got the teaching arm, you got the service arm. The officers of the teaching arm are the elders. The officers of the service arm are the deacons. Doesn't mean the deacons do all the serving, doesn't mean the elders do all the teaching. There is much non-official volunteer ministry. Everyone is a minister. Let's keep that clear. And though the office of deacon is lesser in authority, in the church. They are not over or alongside the elders, but the elders are the ones who are the overseers. They are the ones who are in the position of authority. It is not lesser in importance. The office of deacon is not lesser in importance. So often we get this mindset from the world that the higher the authority, the more important. Reject that mindset. The leaders have to reject that mindset. The followers have to reject that mindset. Men have to reject that mindset. Women have to reject that mindset. Authority does not make you important. Authority makes you responsible in order to meet the needs of those who are as important or more important than yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us, you do not use authority to serve yourself, but you use authority to serve others, and that we should consider others to be more important than ourselves. So, the office of deacon, I do believe, is less in authority, but is no less in importance. The goal of the leading and the teaching that the elders do is so that we can love one another. And the goal is not less important than the means. The goal is more important than the means. The means are essential, but the goal is the goal. That's what we talked about earlier from 1 Timothy 1:5. The apostles, they emphasized that the overseers have to make sure that the weak are getting helped. Paul, when he was speaking to the overseers in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have shown you. Notice that teaching by example we talked about with the qualifications of the overseers, that they have to teach by example. Well, Paul taught by example. He taught by word, but he also taught by example, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the overseers have to be making sure that everyone who has a need in the church, that their needs are being met. But they can delegate the meeting of those needs to men in the church who have a gift of service, who have ability and time to be able to meet some of those needs that the elders are not as apt at meeting. That's why you have these two offices. And there's 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The elders are making sure that the congregation has a pure heart, that we have a good conscience, that we have a sincere faith, that this is being produced by the word of God, and that what comes out of that is that love for one another. If there's not the love, then we might as well disband. If there's not the love, then what are we doing? What are we accomplishing? Nothing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And deacons are the ministers, the officers of that practical love that is meeting people's needs in the church. That's why it is such an honored and exalted position. So when we look at the officers in the church, we've got the elders and you've got the deacons. Next week, what the officers of the church do. I was going to do that this morning to see that we're running low on time. So we'll get to the office of overseer, and I'll have a handout for you once again on that. And then we'll also have the office of deacon, and we'll take a look at all of the things that the deacons are in charge of in our church and how we have gone about this. We'll also next week take a look at who appoints the officers of the local church according to the teaching of the New Testament, a very interesting issue there. But for this morning, I want to wrap things up with our focus. What was our big idea this morning? What was our theme that we started off with? The importance of service to one another, and therefore the importance of the officers who are in charge of that service in the church. And for that, I want to look at a couple more passages that focus on the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. The Gospels are full of such great teaching moments. Here in Matthew 25, we come to Jesus' teaching about final judgment. I showed up at work and waited on other people. It was hard work. It was difficult. But you do it because of the reward. And so God offers us a reward for the hard work of loving and serving others in his church. And this is what Jesus pointed out specifically in Matthew 25. Let's pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then you have the obverse in verses 41 and following for those who did not do these things. But notice the specific meeting of needs that Jesus Christ points out as what he looks for in final judgment. It won't be, did you sit underneath good preaching? It will be, did you love one another by giving food, giving drink, giving welcome, giving clothes, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison? And notice it's not just pastors who are called to do these things. It's not just deacons who are called to do these things. But all of the sheep will be judged by this standard. Deacons are the officers who are in charge of the service arm of the church. And the service arm of the church is the glorious love of God that is shown towards one another, that you are doing. And I encourage you to excel still more. Your reward is with the Lord. So don't give up. Don't grow tired. Keep on serving. Sometimes service is difficult. Sometimes the people you serve are difficult. Sometimes it's unrewarding. Sometimes it's unappreciated. Keep on doing it. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. And he promised us that even giving a cup of water to someone out of your love for them in Christ will not go unrewarded. One more passage here as we wrap things up. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Here in Mark 10, I'll just give you the short version as we're wrapping things up. A couple of Jesus' disciples came and asked if they could be at the exalted right hand and left hand of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And Jesus Christ had to let them know that seeking greatness is not wrong, but that it's God who is going to determine who is great. And you don't become great by getting in and asking the right person at the right time, but you become great by loving and serving. Why is Jesus Christ the name above all names? Well, it's because he's the incarnate Son of God. Actually, it's because he loved more than anyone. It's because he poured himself out and met the needs of others at the highest cost to himself. And he who loves most is most exalted. That's why Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, because he loved most. He humbled himself to the point of death for you. And so let us follow him in his greatness by humbling ourselves, even to the point of dying for one another. And then when Christ comes, Jesus and Father will decide who is the greatest. Pursue that greatness by being the greatest servant.